Luke chapter 1, we're looking at the nativity of both John the Baptist and Jesus. And we've been looking so far at the prophecies of the nativities of these two. We looked at Gabriel, the angel, as he gave the prophecy to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, when he was doing his duty in the temple, his incense duty. He was working the incense that day. Then we looked at Gabriel giving the prophecy to Mary in Luke 1:26 through 38. And we compared these two, remember last time, and we'll just go over it briefly for a review. Zacharias and Mary both had a prophecy that they were going to have a child. And of course, one was to be the forerunner of Jesus. That would be John the Baptist. And Mary would have the baby Jesus himself. Now, the conversation is quite similar, and yet it's worlds apart, we notice, because Zacharias, his comment in chapter 1, verse 18 was, "How shall I know this?" Verse 18 says, "Zacharias said to the angel, 'How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.'" Now Mary, on the other hand, said, "How shall this be?" In 1:34, Mary said to the angels, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" So Zacharias, in chapter 1, verse 20, Gabriel says to him, "And behold, ye shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place." Why? Because you did not believe my words. He didn't believe. Mary, on the other hand, if you look down at verse 45 in the Song of Elizabeth, Elizabeth says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." She believed. So he didn't believe, she did believe. So the difference in these two conversations is that Zacharias had a problem with the fact. He didn't believe that that could happen. Now Mary, on the other hand, had a problem with the method. She believed it. She said, "Well, how can this come to pass? How are you going to do this?" In other words, she wanted more information. Well, Zacharias said, how can I know this? So he didn't believe the fact. She wanted more information on the method. So Zacharias did not believe. Mary did believe. So the conversations, while they seem similar at first glance, they're worlds apart, because he had a problem with the fact and he needed a sign to verify the truth. Now Mary asked for information to clarify the truth. So if we compare the conception of John the Baptist and Jesus, we notice that the conception of John was supernatural. There's no question about it. Both Zacharias and Elizabeth, his wife, were beyond childbearing age. So it was a miraculous, supernatural conception. But in the case of Jesus, the conception was uniquely supernatural. It had no historical precedent. Did John the Baptist have a historical precedent? Sure. Abraham and Sarah. So Jesus' conception was uniquely supernatural. So John's conception had a precedent. Jesus did not have a precedent. In John's case, a barren woman conceived, and in Jesus' case, a virgin conceived. John's conception was brought about through intercourse. Jesus' conception was brought about without intercourse. Now that leads to the next point, that John's conception resulted in a son of Adam, because the sins go through the male down through the ages. But Jesus' conception resulted in the Son of God. So in verse 36, we have Gabriel saying to Mary, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was called barren is now in her sixth month." So those words should have encouraged Mary and informed her. And we'll find they did. And verse 37 and 38 tells her that, hey, nothing is impossible with God. It says, for nothing will be impossible with God. A much misused verse. It's used in a very special context here. That doesn't mean that nothing is impossible with God. Therefore, I can quit my job and abandon all my responsibilities and live on grace. I knew a guy that did that one time. And when he told me about it, I asked him who this grace was so I could get in on the action. But wasn't very happy about that. But, you know, that's not what this verse means. It means that God can produce a son without human intercourse. First, we noted last time that Mary's submission would require setting aside everything that people would think. Because she knew what people would think. Oh yeah, a virgin is going to have a baby, huh? Mm-hmm. Especially since she lived in Galilee, which was, as we noted, kind of a rough and tumble town. It was a place where the military would stay, and it was a place where traveling salesmen or caravans would stay. So she was going to have to set aside everything people would think. And notice the miracle here. What was the miracle of the incarnation? Was it the birth of Jesus? No. He was born completely naturally. It was the conception that was the miracle. The conception. His birth was like any other. It was completely natural. And yet his conception was completely, uniquely supernatural. And now the mothers of these two children are going to meet. And that's Luke 1, 39 through 56. We'll chop that down into sections. And first we'll look at Mary's arrival in 39 to 41. Let's read those. In verse 39 it says, now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So first we have Mary arose. And this word arose is kind of interesting because it's used often in the context of preparing for a journey, and especially in Luke. Luke is especially fond of this word. He uses this word 60 times. And all the other New Testament authors put together use it 22 times. So Luke is especially fond of this word. And he's talking about preparing for a journey. And the journey will be from Nazareth to the hill country of Judea. And that would take several days. That was a several day journey. So she would need clothing, she would need an escort, and she was very excited to get going. Notice the comparison or the connection to the previous context. You know, Mary's trip was motivated by what the angel had said to her about Elizabeth. So she wanted to go to Elizabeth and check things out and talk it over, you know, like women do. Anyway, she was excited, and you can tell that by her words. She was in a hurry. She went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judea. Now Mary, it says then, in verse 40, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now when it says she greeted Elizabeth, I take it that the greeting was more than just, hi, how are you, type of a greeting, because several things come out of this greeting. First, because of the unusual response of the non-viable tissue mass in Elizabeth's womb. Sorry. It says baby, doesn't it? Darn. Verse 44. It says, for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. There's also the filling of the Holy Spirit connected with the greeting. And remember, we're in Old Testament times yet. The church had not been formed, had not been started. Jesus hadn't been born yet even. So believers did not have a permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came and went according to God's wishes. That's the case through the whole Old Testament. Believers did not have a permanent indwelling Holy Spirit like we do. And you see that in the Psalms when David says, Lord, please don't take your Spirit away from me, because the Spirit did not take up permanent residence. That's a church age thing. So the filling of the Spirit here was something special. It wasn't just because Elizabeth was a believer. And he enabled that baby to recognize Jesus. If you look back at verse 15, it says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And it's talking, of course, about John the Baptist here. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And that's what we've come to, the fulfillment of that prophecy over here. So it enabled the baby to recognize Jesus and who he was. And it enabled Elizabeth to realize the significance of the baby's movements. She knew, why did that baby move? Well, because it recognized the Lord. And because Elizabeth knew Mary was to be the mother of Messiah. Look at verse 43, where it says, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? So all this packed into the greeting, which just says that Mary greeted Elizabeth. So we take it's a little more than just a common, well, how's it been type of a greeting, because all of these things took place. Now, in verse 42 through 45, we have Elizabeth's words. And let's read those first. It says, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Now this little section here is often referred to as the Song of Elizabeth, and that's why I called it that on the outline. And there are several songs that we're going to see here in the first couple chapters of the book of Luke. We're going to have the Song of Elizabeth in 1:42 to 45. We'll have the Song of Mary in 46 through 55. And I don't know about your Bibles, but mine, the New American Standard, sets 46 to 55 in the form of a poem or a song. You can see the lines don't go out to the end of the page. It puts them in order, or in the song's order. We'll have the Song of Zacharias in 68 through 79, and the Song of the Angels in 2:14, and the Song of Simeon in 2:29 through 32. Now, in all of these different songs, there's going to be one theme or one factor that's brought out, and that is undeserved blessing. They're all going to be about undeserved blessing. They're going to be praises to the grace of our God. Look at chapter 1, verse 43 in the Song of Elizabeth, where it says, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? You see the humility in that? Just me, just a regular person, and here is the mother of my Lord. And in 47 and 48, in the Song of Mary, it says, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. And then in 78 through 79 in the Song of Zacharias, it says, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. So see the common thread here, God's grace. 2:14, the Song of the Angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And 2:29 and 30, the Song of Simeon, where it says, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. So the common thread of these songs is God's grace. So let's look at the Song of Elizabeth, a little section in Scripture that's sometimes misunderstood. And the first thing we should note about this, that the word blessed in verse 42 does not mean blessed. You hear that sometimes translated that way. It's not blessed, it's blessed. And there's a difference. Blessed means one has blessing to dispense. Blessed means someone has received blessing. Literally, this word, eulogeo, and that's a compound word. You can probably figure out what it means by yourself. You, the prefix, means good. We use that prefix all the time. We talk about euthanasia. That's a good death, or so they say. That's what the word comes from anyway. Thanatos is the Greek word for dead. It's a good death. So we use that. You means good. Legeo means to say, to speak. So it means to speak well of someone, to say something good about somebody. Now the word also means to bestow a favor. And we'll see it used both ways in this verse because it's used twice. Now when it's used of Mary, the word is a perfect passive participle. What that means is the subject was acted upon. Verse 42, it says, blessed are you among women, not blessed. She received the blessing. She doesn't dispense blessing. So Mary doesn't dispense blessing. That's not what this is saying. It's saying she received blessing. And you have to ask, well, now does this mean that she is set above other women because she received this blessing? And some denominations will say, yes, Mary is set above other women. She is blessed. Well, our context tells us otherwise. It says, blessed are you among women. It doesn't say above women. It says among women. And the Greek word behind that is in the midst of other women. That doesn't mean that she's set above other women. It means that of all the women, she is the one that's most blessed. Doesn't mean she's above them. This is the Hebrew way of expressing a superlative. You've got the biggest blessing that a woman could ever get, to be the mother of the Lord. Mary kind of gets a bad rap, doesn't she? Because in the Roman Catholic world, she's prayed to, venerated, and they don't have the vaguest clue of where she fits in the picture. Now, on the other hand, you have us Protestants, and we play her down just because they play her up. And yet, she is blessed among all other women. She has the most blessing of any woman. So we kind of both give her a bad rap on that. Among women, she is the one who was especially blessed by God. Now notice she is called the mother of my Lord in verse 43, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? She's not called the mother of God. She's called the mother of my Lord. My Lord is a title for the Messiah. You can see that in the Old Testament in Psalm 110. Let's look at Psalm 110 and verse 1. It says, the Lord says to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. You know, right, when you're reading the Old Testament and you see Lord in all capital letters like that, it's talking about Yahweh, God the Father. It says, the Lord says to my Lord. So it's saying, God the Father said to God the Son. So my Lord is a title for God the Son or the Messiah. It's true in the New Testament too. Look at Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. And he's quoting the same verse we just read, but it carries over into the New Testament when it says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, he's saying that God didn't say that to the psalmist David. He wasn't talking about David. He was talking about the Messiah. Now back to Luke chapter 1 then, we find that Elizabeth, now she's quite a woman too, because there's never even a hint of envy from her. She gets to carry the predecessor to Messiah, but Mary is carrying the Messiah. Now that might cause trouble in lesser folks, you know, but there's never a hint of envy. Remember Zacharias, her husband? He didn't even believe. So there's quite a contrast here. She is not envious. She believes. She was quite a woman. Now in verse 45, we have a beatitude, and it's the first beatitude in Luke. Verse 45 says, and blessed is she who believed. Now the word blessed here is a completely different word than the one we had in verse 42. Verse 42, remember, was eulogeo. It means to speak well of. Here, in verse 45, the word blessed is makarios. Now, makarios means happy. This is the word that is used in the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the so-and-so because so-and-so. And that's a different word. It means happy. So in verse 45, it says, and happy is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her in the Lord. Now we come to the Song of Mary in 46 through 55. Let's read those. Verse 46 says, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. This is often called the Magnificat. I don't know if you've ever heard this section of Scripture called that before, but it's called that, and that word Magnificat comes from a Middle English word, which is a translation of a Latin word that means magnified. Magnified. It's from the words of verse 46, which literally read, in the Greek, my soul magnifies the Lord. So if you take that back to Latin, through Latin, back to Middle English, it comes out magnificent. Magnificat. And that's why it's called that. Now notice, as we go through the Song of Mary, we're going to find Hebraism. And we talked about it before. It's called parallelism, and it's going to be two verses or two statements, and one will explain the other. They go together and explain each other. Very common in Hebrew. Look at verse 46 and verse 47. It says, "And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Those two verses explain one another. My soul is parallel with my spirit. So soul and spirit, her whole inner being, in other words, is rejoiced. Exalts is parallel with rejoice. Now, exalts is a word, megaluno, and it means to make large. This word is used not only in a spiritual sense, it's used completely literally. Look at Matthew 23, and I'll show you an example of that. The same word is used in verse 5, Matthew 23, 5, and it's talking about the Pharisees here. And it says, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." That word lengthen there is exactly the same word we have, to make bigger. They make bigger the tassels of their garments. You know, in the phylacteries, the little prayer boxes they wore, and the tassels on their garments, they were all symbolic of spirituality. They lengthen the tassels on their robe to look more spiritual, in other words. But this is used in a completely literal way. They lengthened them, they made them longer. Now, it says also, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So we have exalts and rejoice. Those two explain each other. Rejoiced, agaliao, means to be thrilled. And it's always an unrestrained type of being thrilled, super thrilled. The noun Lord is parallel with my Savior. Look at Matthew chapter 1, and we'll see how that fits together. Matthew 1:21, it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Her Lord is also her Savior, because she is one of his people. Also, generations will recall the honor that was granted to Mary. In verse 48, back in Luke 1, it says, "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." Not blessed, but blessed. So generations will recall that honor that was granted to her. Now Mary does not say all generations will worship her. Now if you read that word blessed, then that's the idea you would get, wouldn't you? Well, all generations are going to worship her, but that's not what it says. It says all generations are going to remember that she was the most blessed of all women. Worship for Mary, some people call it Mariolatry, or regard her as a mediator. Would that be mediatrix? No, it doesn't say that nations are going to regard her as a mediator or a mediatrix, and thus worthy of veneration, of worship. The word here, blessed here, is makarios again. Makarios, it just means happy. Now, if the word makarios meant worthy of worship, then we would have to say that every believer who is in fellowship with God is worthy of worship. Now, why can I say that? Psalm 1. Look back at Psalm 1. If we're to say that every person who is makarios, or blessed, not blessed, is worthy of worship, then we have big problems. Because you'd all have to worship me. That was a joke. You're not laughing. We would have to worship everyone who is in fellowship with God. Psalm 1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." That's describing a man who is in fellowship with God. And you know what it calls him? Blessed. And you know what that word blessed in the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Guess what word they used to translate that? Makarios. The very same word that we have up in Luke chapter 1, talking about Mary. So if you use this verse anyway, 45, "And blessed is she who believed," as meaning worthy of worship, then you have a problem because you have to worship then anyone who is in fellowship with God. Now in verse 49 and 50, I'm sorry, that was 48 instead of 45. You should have further reference. "He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed," not blessed. Now, as we go through this, do you see why I hate to be called reverend? You see the idea here? That we're not worthy of veneration. Mary isn't worthy of worship. She was the most blessed woman who ever lived. Okay, that doesn't mean we should worship her. And the word reverend is an English word that means worthy of reverence. That's not what I do. And if you know me, look, I'd see a lot of smiles on that row over there, that I'm not worthy of veneration. I'm not worthy of reverence. I'm just a sinner saved by God's grace who happens to have a gift of pastor teacher. That's all I am. Nothing more. Now in verse 49 and 50, Mary goes on from her blessing to the blessing that will be upon many. 49 says, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." All generations who respect the Lord will receive his mercy. Now in verse 51 through 55, we have the giver of divine blessing. Who gives this blessing? Is it Mary? Well, verse 51 says, "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Now notice the parallelism throughout this whole section. Verse 46 in the last part, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Two statements saying the same thing, explaining one another. In 48a, it says, "For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave." And 49a says, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me." You see the parallelism there? Saying the same thing, explaining each other. In 51, it says, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. In 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. Parallelism. Now in 52 and 53, the parallelism is in the form of what's called a chiasm, or a chiasm, depending on how you pronounce the Greek letter chi or chi. A chiasm is a little section that resembles the Greek letter chi or chi, and it's Rx. And I'll show you what I mean here. It says that he has brought down rulers from their thrones in verse 52 and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. That's our chiasm. So he's brought down rulers from their thrones, goes with he sent away the rich empty-handed and exalted those who were humble, goes with filled the hungry. You see the key there, the chiasm, why we call it that? Because that brought down rulers from their thrones is parallel to sent away the rich empty-handed and exalted those who were humble and filled the hungry are parallels. So they don't fall one right after another. They form that little figure of speech there called a chiasm. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He exalted those who were humble, filled the hungry with good things, and sent away the rich empty-handed. So it starts with one, and then it has two that are parallel, and then the last one is parallel with the first one. There's more to this than, you know, if you get into it. The Hebrews were very, very poetic. They had a very poetic way of saying things, and that's why this is called Mary's Song, or the Song of Mary, because it's very, how should I put this? It's in a very specific form. Now, in verse 56, we just have a historical fact. Verse 56 says, and Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. So Luke, of course, Luke is the historian. He's the physician. He's the noticer of details. He records Mary's departure from Elizabeth's house after an extended stay, 3 months. Now, I want to preface what I'm about to say with this. I really encourage you guys to study your Bibles. I encourage you to use good language-based commentaries. But there's a caveat. Be careful and use common sense when you're studying using commentaries. Now, I'm not against commentaries. I use them myself. But be aware of some of the things the commentators do. And I preface it because of what one commentator said about this verse. He said this, why would Mary leave when the baby was just about to be born? Look at, remember in verse 36, when Gabriel was talking to Mary, and he said, behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. Now, if you take that over to verse 56, and it says, and Mary stayed for about 3 months, then returned home. So that's 9 months, isn't it? Why'd she go home? Why didn't she just stay till the baby was born? So he concludes that Luke has just written her out of the picture, so to speak, because he likes to concentrate on one person at a time. So he says Luke wrote that down even though it didn't happen, and that Mary was probably one of the verse 58 neighbors and relatives, that she really stayed, but Luke said she left so he could make the story just about Elizabeth now. In other words, Luke lied to make his story have more impact. Now, I have a question for this commentator. Why didn't you take up plumbing? Well, you know, why did he do this? If you don't believe it anyway, why do you bother to study it? It just blows me away when people do this. Probably could have made a lot more money as a plumber. The fact is that the text doesn't say why Mary left. It just says she left. Now, we'll stop here. Next time, we'll pick up with the birth of John in verse 57 through 80. Now, Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this historical account we have of the prophecies concerning the birth of John the Baptist and of Jesus Christ and the account you've given us through your historian, Dr. Luke, that tells us and explains the meeting of the mothers. And Father, we pray that as we read these and study these verses, we can learn more about you and your Son. In order that we can lead lives more pleasing to you and your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.